I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles now to Genesis chapter 9. When a preacher is committed to exposition of the Word, that means that we have to preach the whole thing. We don't get to pick and choose, oh, I'll just preach from this passage today or that one. But we preach it all, and sometimes you come across a passage that's difficult to preach from, that is uncomfortable for us to look at and hear. Because one of the reasons that we can know that the Bible is true is that it portrays men as they really are. If you read the great epic poems of the past, of heroes of other cultures from the past, they are always projected as larger than life. Sometimes I have read biographies of folks that then when you read another biography, you find out, there was more to that guy's life than the other fellow told me. And so it is with the world, but in the Word we have men portrayed exactly as they truly are. With all their warts and all the scars of sin. And so today we are looking at a difficult passage, but we will arrive at a wonderful passage in this that you may never have paid attention to. And so we come with reverence to the Word of God and submission to God in this. We come to Genesis chapter 9, verse 18, and it says, "Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan." It's interesting that at the very beginning of this passage, we're told of one son of one of these men. Now, later in chapter 10, you're going to hear a whole boatload of names. Lots of names of this person, that person, and where they settled and what they did. But it's interesting that this passage is introduced with one of Noah's grandsons mentioned. Curiously enough, the youngest son of Ham is mentioned in this passage. And so, in this introduction, we're going to see that there is going to be a focus on this person, Canaan. You may have noticed the songs that we were singing earlier are all about Zion. And there's method to my madness. There's a reason why we sang those songs this morning. But now as we look at this passage and we see these men that are introduced in this passage of what goes on, we see in verse 19, "These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated." That means the whole earth. That means every human being on earth is related in Noah. We are descended from at least one and probably a mixture of all three of these, all of us. It's interesting with that number of people and that amount of genetic material, it is entirely possible to have all of the racial types, all of the ethnic identifying marks that we have. One of the things that I do, you know, you get all this junk from the government, you know, the census and all that, and they always want to know what race you are. I always mark other and write human. We are human. There is only one race. The whole idea of dividing humans up into other races is an idea of evolution. And it is an idea of human beings to look down on others. It's interesting. I was just reading this week about a particular Indian tribe, and American Indian here in the United States. And I was reading this article about them, and it gave their name for their tribe, not the name that we call them today. But their name for themselves meant the people, the real people. And if you look at the names of almost all indigenous peoples all over the world, their name means the same thing. The humans. We're the people. It is the same mentality that drives a Hitler. It is the same mentality that drove the Nipponese. That's what Nippon meant. It is the arrogance of the human heart. And yet the Bible tells us we have all come from this same family. Every single one of us. And so we see them come out of the ark. We're told that the whole earth was populated. And then we have this curious story that appears to be like inserted into here. Why was I given this information? Today we'll say TMI. Too much information. I don't need to know this. But apparently God believes that you do need this information. You're going to get some insight here into what happened later in the Word. And so we see Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Here we have just this sad and tragic story of they survive the flood. They have this wonderful time of worship before God. And in a short period of time, they begin living their normal lives. And in the process of time, we're not told how long this took, but believe you me, it takes time to plant a vineyard and to harvest grapes and to make wine out of it. It didn't happen the very next year. It took time. Apparently much has gone by because Canaan, we find out, is involved, and he was the youngest of Ham's sons. So this is many years after the flood. This is going on. And he makes wine and he becomes drunk and he uncovers himself inside his tent. As my daddy used to say, there is not one good thing that ever came out of a liquor bottle. When you look at the heartache in lives that has followed the use of alcohol, there is nothing but sin and shame and degradation. This is not a time for me to preach on the evils of drink. This is obvious here. You can look at it and see what kind of damage it does. But then we see something happen. Noah, he drinks this wine, he becomes drunk, and uncovers himself inside his tent. Let me point out a few passages to help you understand. If you would turn to the book of Proverbs, right after Psalms, so if you're finding your way through your Bible, kind of open it in the middle, you'll probably find Psalms there close by, and then go to Proverbs, is the next book, chapter 20 in Proverbs. In Proverbs 20, verse 1, we have this statement by Solomon, who should have known. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. There are other verses that we could look at, but you get the picture. It's a very dangerous thing to partake of wine. And so Noah shames himself there in his tent. And so then we see something happen in verse 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. It is apparent from the passage that his telling his brothers was not, guys, it's just awful. Dad's uncovered himself. We need to do something. It wasn't like that. It is quite obvious from the context that it was, hey guys, come and look. You got to see what Dad did. It was shame and disrespect for his father. And apparently, since the name of Canaan is brought into this, he involved his son in it as well. Hey, come and look at Grandpa. Man, he's schnockered. You ought to see him. Horrible lack of respect. This is what happens when we fall in sin. We are left to open shame. And to involve Canaan in it makes the degradation of this even worse. We are going to see in this passage that even here, even with Noah having fallen into drunkenness, it does not excuse what happened next. And sometimes we think, I can do this or that, and it doesn't matter. As long as I'm having a good time, as long as I'm having a good laugh, it doesn't matter what the future holds. There's a principle that we find here that big issues can hang on small pegs. And there will be long-term consequences from this one simple act of disrespecting Noah by Ham and his grandson. Be careful when you look at your own life and you're involved in things and you think, oh, this is no big deal. It doesn't really matter what I do. Nobody will really know. Nobody will really care. You do not know the effect that you will have on your children and your children's children from one simple act of disrespect. We cannot look down the corridor of time and know just how bad it can get. In contrast, we see Shem and Japheth do something else. They show respect for their father. And they didn't even want to see their father in that condition. And so they lay a coat, it's like they stood shoulder to shoulder and laid a coat over each shoulder and backed up and covered up their father just to show respect. They didn't want to hold their father up to open shame. And then you come to verse 24, where it says, Noah awoke from his wine. He knew what his youngest son had done to him. Now, it's interesting here. It says his youngest son. Ham was not his youngest son. Shem, Ham, Japheth. Ham is the middle child. Why does it say youngest? Well, some translations just say his youngest had done to him. Ham's youngest. Canaan. And apparently Canaan was the instigator, is all that we can tell, because this curse then is spoken against Canaan. So he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. And we find out later on in chapter 10, we'll find out that Canaan was the younger of the sons of Ham. Now, I want to speak very clearly right now, because in the 1800s, there were so-called church people who justified the mistreatment of Africans as slaves and based it on this passage. Well, it's the curse of Ham. And that's why we have the right to enslave them. There's just one problem with that. The curse is not made on Ham's, all of his offspring, only Canaan. And Canaan, as we all know, was not part of Africa ever. And so if you're going to say, well, it's right to enslave them, well, then you're going to have to go out and find some Amorites to enslave. There is no justification from this passage of the mistreatment of African Americans. None. Be careful of people who take the Bible and twist it for their own sinful reasons. There is this curse pronounced upon Canaan and his descendants. A servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. It's interesting that Canaan then, we find out in chapter 10, settled in what we would call today the country of Israel. That is where Canaan settled. It says from Sidon, which is up on the sea coast in Lebanon, to Sodom, which is on the southeast corner of the Dead Sea. That's where they lived. And they were a wicked people, wholly given over to idolatry and horrible practice. And the Israelites were warned over and over against them. And finally, we're told that Abraham is told that the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete, but when it is, I will bring you back in and you'll destroy them. And God did that. And so, in the curse upon Canaan, it was fulfilled in the destruction of the Canaanites by the Israelites under Joshua. This curse took place. So as we look at that and see what took place there, then we come to verse 26. And you may have missed this in all of the turmoil of what we just saw, of the drunkenness of Noah and the curse of Canaan. And then you come to this interesting verse 26, and we're going to spend a long time looking at this today. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. I like my Spanish Bible because it says, blessed be the Lord, my God, the God of Shem. I like the way they translated it. And so you see not only this curse upon Canaan, but a blessing of the Lord upon Shem. What is this based on? Well, you got to look back to understand the future. So let's turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. When God speaks to the serpent, and pronounces a curse upon the serpent, meaning, of course, Satan himself, we find out later. It says in verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This is the proto-evangelium, the first mention of the gospel that we have in Scripture. That there is coming a day when the seed of the woman will conquer the seed of the serpent. And it's very clear that this seed of the woman is singular because it doesn't say, they shall bruise you. It says, he shall bruise you. And so God's promise way back there in the garden is that there would come a day when the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. And what we're seeing now in Genesis chapter 9, verse 26, is a glimpse into that of where that was going to come from. He said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. And so you have these two lines, like we saw with after the murder of Abel, we see the line of Cain and the line of Seth at war with one another. And it will be that way here. And the God of Shem, He blesses the Lord, the God of Shem. Shem is Noah's firstborn. And we see him in that position, receiving this great blessing of God as the firstborn. Although the term firstborn is not used here, it is clear that Shem receives this blessing. And we will see as Genesis progresses, that blessing of God passed on from father to son. And there are times when God, in His grace and sovereignty, designates a firstborn that wasn't. We see it happen over and over with, for instance, Isaac rather than Ishmael. We see it with Jacob rather than Esau. We see that blessing passed on to who God chooses. And so, I want us to look at some of those passages today. I know this may take some time, and I ask your indulgence in this so that you get a right understanding of what God is doing with this firstborn. And so, we know that the descendants, we'll find that out in chapter 10, that the descendants of Shem, one of those descendants, will know as a fellow named Abraham, will come from him sometime later. But I would like you to look at what God says about the firstborn. And so if you turn just to the next book, Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. God is progressively revealing His plan. It may be just a hint clear back there in Genesis 3 and now another hint in Genesis 9. But as time progressed, God became more and more clear of what He was doing. And He is calling out a people to Himself. And so you come to Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Moses is sent to Pharaoh. Now after hundreds of years have gone by, Moses is sent to Pharaoh. And look at what he says in verse 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Now, was Israel the first one born into Isaac's family? No. Esau was. But God, in grace, chose Israel. We see that in Romans 9. We don't need to turn there right now. But God sovereignly chose to designate Israel as His firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. And as we all know, after all of the plagues were finished, the final plague was upon the firstborn of Egypt, and God did exactly what He said He would do. Does God have the right to do that? Yes, He does. He has the right to do whatever He wants to do in your family. I have been reading some wonderful books this week, and one was called Singing in the Fire, and the stories of various Christians down through the years from the 1500s on who have been true to the faith and have suffered in many ways, either physically from physical ailment or from persecution, even to martyrdom. And one of the things that you see in that thread through all of their lives was suffering. Apparently they had never read Your Best Life Now. Poor guys. The pattern of history is not that people just love Christians and just want them around them. And you will find if you begin to walk with God and obey God and live for God and talk about salvation, your neighbors and your relatives are going to hate you. They will hate you. They will say mean things to you. They will say mean things about you. And not only that, along with that, what doesn't seem to us fair is God may send into your life all kinds of difficult circumstances. As I read about pastor after pastor in the time of Scotland and England as they were being martyred for their faith, in the midst of that, the number of babies that died in their families. How can God do that? Because He's God. And He can do with you whatever He wants to do to make you holy. And what He does with our children is His business. Man, that's tough. Isn't that hard? Doesn't that seem like a hard word? Yes. But oh, the joy to know that God is in control and that I can trust the character of God, even in loss. So God tells Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn. Now if you turn a couple more books, you got Exodus, Leviticus, and then the next book after that is Numbers. In Numbers chapter 8, we have a very interesting statement here. In Numbers 8, remember, God had spared the firstborn of the Israelites in the Passover. That's what the Passover means. God passed over them and did not take the firstborn. Look at what God says in Numbers chapter 8. In verse 14, He says, "Thus you shall separate the Levites," that's one whole tribe, "from among the sons of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. Then after the Levites may go in to serve the tent of meeting, but you shall cleanse them and present them as a wave offering." Look at verse 16. "For they are wholly given to me from among the sons of Israel. I have taken them for myself, instead of every first issue of the womb, the firstborn of all the sons of Israel. For every firstborn among the sons of Israel is mine." How can God say that? Because He had passed over them. And they belonged to Him. And He said, "All right, what I'm going to do now is I'm going to take the tribe of Levi in the place of all these firstborn that survived from Egypt, and these Levites are mine now." And God is acting out before the Israelites what He is going to do in all the world. Everything you see about Israel in the Old Testament is a picture of what God is going to accomplish in Christ in the world. And so, in verse 18 there it says, "But I have taken the Levites instead of every firstborn among the sons of Israel." So God takes the Levites as a picture of His sovereign grace that He is going to work throughout the world to call the people to Himself. And I didn't make this up. Look now, you'll need to turn to your New Testament, to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is toward the end of the New Testament. Not long before Revelation. If you find Revelation, back up. And Hebrews is right there between Titus and Philemon and on one side and James on the other. So if you turn to the book of Hebrews, then we begin to understand what God is doing. I know this is very technical and there's a lot to wrap your mind around here. But just remember that God is all about His Son. This will help you in your understanding of the Scriptures. It's all about Jesus. It's all about the Christ. It's all about His work. And so everything He does with Israel and everything He does today with us is about the Son. So we come to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. And He contrasts the people of Israel and their experience at Sinai, contrasting Sinai to Mount Zion. And when the writer of Hebrews is talking about Mount Zion, he is not talking about the literal city of Jerusalem in Israel today. He's not talking about that. You'll see why in a moment. In verse 18, it says, "You have not come to a mountain that may be touched, to a blazing fire, to darkness and gloom and whirlwind." That is Sinai. That's not where we have come. But you come down to verse 22, he says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." Now, when we understand about Zion, now, the literal Zion, the physical Zion was in the land of Canaan, was it not? And God pronounces a curse upon Canaan and takes that land and gives it to whom? His firstborn. Acting out in the people of Israel and the people of Canaan what God is going to do in eternity with His Son. And so we see here the real Mount Zion, not the physical Zion, but the real one that everything else points toward. You have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and the myriads of angels. Now you understand why we sang all those songs about Zion. No, we are not going on a trip to the Holy Land today. When we talk about Zion, most of the time, in fact, in Scripture, when Jerusalem was referred to as Zion, it was a bigger view of the habitation of God. I just get so upset when people say, "Well, you're just spiritualizing that." Yes! Because the spiritual is more important and more real than the natural. You and I will step out of this natural world sooner than we think, and we will step into the great reality of eternity with God or without Him. That is why the message of the gospel is so important. And so when we come to this and we begin to understand that in God's eyes, in one sense, we're already there. He says, "You have come." to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. Now look at this next passage. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn. And that firstborn is, we can't tell in English, but it's plural, not singular, not the firstborn meaning Christ, but all of the firstborn of God who are enrolled in heaven. And so God, in back there in Numbers, is saying, I've taken the Levites as mine. They belong to me. They're my firstborn, and they're going to belong to me. And now we see in the book of Hebrews that the church are the firstborn. It is that called out assembly, called out Seth and Noah and Shem and Abraham and all the way down to today, God is calling out that tribe of firstborn for Himself. And He sovereignly does that. He has the right to do that. It says there, who are enrolled in heaven. Oh, what a wonder that is. That God, in His grace and in His mercy, would call to Himself a people as fallen and helpless and useless as us. And God, in His mercy and His grace, chooses to save a people for Himself. That is the wonder of it. The worldling looks at that and says, well, if God doesn't choose everyone, it's not fair. Believe me, you don't want fair. If God gave us what was fair, He would just destroy us. There is nothing in us that would attract anything except His wrath, except the work of His Son. That's what God is all about. What Christ did on the cross when He laid down His life for His sheep, the firstborn. I'd like you to back up in that same book in Hebrews to chapter 1, Hebrews 1, verse 6. Here we have the writer of Hebrews building the case that Jesus is something far different than an angel. He's better than they are. In verse 5 it says, to which of the angels did He ever say, Thou art my Son, today I've begotten Thee? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. No angel ever heard those words spoken to them. In the eternal counsel of the Trinity, as the covenant of grace came about. Well, we say it in that way, but God's eternal. We don't really understand that eternal covenant of grace. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, and in the Trinity, salvation is accomplished. The Father chooses, the Son redeems, and the Spirit regenerates. And it's a mystery to us. And we see there in verse 6, when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, let all the angels of God worship Him. This is why we do not show any worship toward angels. We're specifically told not to do that in Scripture. Because the angels also worship the Son. He is the only one worthy of our worship and our praise. And He's referred to as the firstborn. Does not mean that the human side of Jesus, that in His humanity, that somehow we know that He comes much later in time than Adam, and yet He's referred to as the firstborn. And so we understand that firstborn has to do with position. His position over creation. One more passage where you could look is the book of Colossians. Right after 1 and 2 Corinthians, you've got Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I kind of try to keep in my head God's electric power company. Whatever works to help you remember where things are. But in Colossians, chapter 1, we have this statement about Christ. We read here that Paul writes to the Colossians in verse 13. He says, "For He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Doesn't mean that He was the first thing created. Jesus was not created. Now, His human body came about, formed in the womb of Mary, but as God Himself, He has existed from all of eternity as the eternal Son of God. He was not a created being. In verse 16 of Colossians 1, it says, "For in Him all things were created." Who created the world? Well, God did. But how? Through Christ. It is the Word of God, the spoken Word of God that created the world, we're told. "In the beginning was the Word," John tells us. "And the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." The entire creation is the work of Christ Himself. So in Him, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn. Notice this, from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. Through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth and things in heaven. And we see now, as you turn back to Genesis 9, what in the world was Noah talking about when he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." He is looking forward in time to the great, true firstborn, Christ, and the promise of the Savior. How much did Noah understand of all that? We're not told. But he understood that the blessing was upon Shem. So when you come back now to Genesis chapter 9, and you see that that contrasting curse of Satan and blessing of Shem. And you see that contrast from Genesis 3 of the curse of the serpent and the blessing of the seed of the woman. You see that great work of grace that God is going to do. Unless you be depressed and say, well, what blessing is there for me? I'm not a descendant of Shem. Look at verse 27. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. Wow. That God is going to call a people to Himself from the children of Noah. It's interesting, he says, may God enlarge Japheth. What peoples descended from Japheth? Well, pretty much all of Europe and pretty much all of Asia. And so, which numbers are bigger? The Chinese and the people of India and the people across what's now Russia and Europe. And most anthropologists feel that the American Indians are descendants of Asian peoples that came here several thousand years ago. And so them too. And so did God enlarge Japheth? Yes, He did. Most populous people group on earth. And where do we find God's blessing? Well, we find it in the tents of Shem. That great descendant of Shem, Christ. It all goes back to Him. Oh, I hope as you look at this, you begin to understand that God is doing a work and He is promising to save a people for Himself and He's going to call them His firstborn. Because all who are in Christ are part of that. Doesn't that encourage you? Now turn to the book of Matthew, if you would. Matthew, right there at the beginning of the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 13, we have some wonderful truth about exactly what we have been looking at. In Matthew 13, verse 24, it says, He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the slaves said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you're gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. And then you come down to verse 36. It says, He left the multitudes, went into the house. His disciples came to Him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And He answered and said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. And the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are angels. So He tells us exactly what He meant. That there are two kinds. You are either a tare or you're wheat. And how do you find out the difference? If God opens your eyes and your ears to the gospel and causes you to hate your sin and turn to Christ, you're wheat. That's the difference. It must be a work that God does. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. There is a curse upon Canaan back there in Genesis and a blessing upon Shem. A picture of what God will do at the end of the age when He comes at the end of the age and removes out of His kingdom all of the tares. How we long for that day. How we long. Oh, my dear friends, as you consider what happened there in Genesis, do you see yourself there? It may be that all of your life you have been walking like Canaan, disrespecting your Heavenly Father. But God in grace can save you. I want you to see another passage, one last, in Revelation chapter 1, way at the end of the book, Revelation chapter 1. And this is such a comfort to us. In chapter 1, verse 4, John says, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood. And He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. He is the firstborn from the dead. The very first to truly be resurrected. Now, there have been people revived. Jesus did that with Lazarus and the little girl, daughter of Jairus, and the widow's son and Nain. And He raised people in that way from the dead, but they died later. It was revived. But Christ rose from the dead, never to die again. And in His resurrection, you and I will rise someday as well. And look at that. I just love this. Who did this? To Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood. There was nothing I could do to earn salvation. There was nothing I could do to purchase my salvation. But my precious Savior gave His blood for me. Have you come to understand that? What that means? And that He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to His God. Remember the Levites there in Numbers. He said, I'm taking the Levites for myself as a picture of what He's doing here, of calling us to be priests. A whole kingdom of priests to His God and Father. Oh, look at this last. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now there's a dominionism that I can agree with. Christ and Christ alone. Oh, my dear friends, as we have looked today, has this impacted your heart? Have you been thrilled that there is the firstborn, Christ, who has redeemed a people for Himself? Has that thrilled your heart? Or does it fill you with horror today at where you are? He has promised that everyone who cries out to Him, He will save. There is no one who wants to be saved but cannot. God calls you. Come to Christ. Because to Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for the blessing of Shem, the blessing on the firstborn, the true firstborn, our Savior. Oh Lord, how we love You. Lord, I ask that You would take Your Word today and build up Your church by means of it. In Jesus' name, Amen.